Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been a little while there in chapter 2, haven't we? We've been looking at a verse here and a verse there. And tonight I'd like to pick up at verse 11 with you, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. And we read this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly, sometimes the lusts are fresh, but fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Your soul is made up of your intellect, your emotions, and your volition, your will. And your fleshly lusts, they war against that part of you where you think and where your emotions dwell and decisions that you make. And the fleshly lusts described in Scripture have to do with the things of this world. The Bible calls the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life have to do with the things of this world. And I'd like you to turn there with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 15 to better understand what is meant in Scripture by our fleshly lusts. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. We read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so here we find the Scripture explaining to us what the world is. In the context here, the world has to do with those things that affect our daily lives. Fleshly lusts are influenced by the things of the world. For example, your eyes catch sight of a chocolate eclair, and the chocolate eclair appeals to your emotions. That looks good. I would sure like to experience you chocolate eclair. How many of you like chocolate eclairs, especially when they're done right? Then your mind says, "I second that emotion." And that's about it. It starts out that way. The mind agrees with the emotions. Yes, I agree with that, because my intellect takes me back to my memories, and my memories tell me, hey, the emotions are right here. That is good. And then your will comes into the picture and kicks around this possibility, hey, you know, should I or shouldn't I partake of that chocolate eclair? Especially in light of the fact that I just had about a quart of ice cream earlier this afternoon. And so the will steps in, and the mind, they play this game about what I should do. Should I or shouldn't I? And then the mind says, well, you might have to suffer the consequences based on experience. Now, mind you that this takes place in my 70s, not when I'm a teenager, because when I was a teenager, it wouldn't make any difference whether I had a quart of ice cream and then the chocolate eclair later. But as you get older, these kind of things enter into the picture. So my fleshly lusts, so much wants that chocolate eclair. And so my soul goes through this wrestling. What should I do? And the Les says, well, you got to eat it. It's just so good. Those taste buds just are waiting there with anxiety and anticipation that chocolate eclair and the mixture of it all with the way the dough was baked and the chocolate and, of course, the custard on the inside and getting it in there on those taste buds. Have you ever thought of it this way? Once they pass the taste buds, it's over with. Yeah. But then the price that you pay begins to manifest itself over the next 30 minutes or so. But the war that exists between the fleshly lust and the soul are very real. Whether it's food, whether it's clothes, even clothes, can be appeal. I really want to wear that. And clothes, shelter, sex, possessions, cars. They somehow, we read in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the eyes. What appeals to my eyes? The chocolate eclair, of course, appeals to my eyes, and I see it, and it gets my emotions worked up. And the same with cars. I just recently turned in my leased car for a new lease car, and I went to CarMax to find out how much my lease car is worth, so that when I go back to the dealer and they when they take it in on a trade-in, they'll give me so much back for my lease car. But if I told them that CarMax has a higher amount, that they'll match it. So, and that they did. But while I was there, I noticed a Dodge Charger sitting out there in all its splendor and glory. And when I was 18, that was my favorite of all cars. And of course, I never could afford one back then. And after I got married, I still couldn't afford one. And after all the children began to come along, and it seemed like a Dodge Charger with the children just didn't seem to match. So we ended up with a van, you know. And I had a little VW Beetle that I'd commute back and forth to work, and Terry would drive van. And so I never did get my Dodge Charger, but while I was at CarMax down there in Costa Mesa on Harbor Boulevard, I noticed that Dodge Charger sitting there, and I said to the salesman, I said, do you mind if I sit in that? My eyes began to lust after that Dodge Charger, and he thought I might be interested, so he starts talking it up, and I'm thinking, oh man, he wants to make a sale on this Dodge Charger. And it was a beauty, dark blue. Sleek, has all the bells and whistles, 2017, you know, of course, he's going to make the price right. And so I got to sit there. I got in and I sat down in the bucket seat. He says, well, why don't you turn it on? And I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't. And I began to play with this. The lust were kicking in. And he handed me the key. And I stuck it in and turned it on, and then that engine revved up. And I hit on the accelerator a little bit, and it picked up. And, oh, man, I just love to take this out. And you know what? The Lord got, I think I heard the Lord speak to me. You don't want to do that. And as soon as I had that thought, I looked on the dashboard at all the data there that's in there, and it included the miles per gallon, and it said 9.7 miles per gallon. I thought, I don't think so. You know, 10 miles per gallon just doesn't work, you know, especially with the gas prices over $4 right now. I thought, can you imagine traveling, paying $4 to travel 10 miles? If you put it that way, that doesn't sound too good. My Prius, you can travel, let me see, you can travel 50 miles for $4. And I like that much better. And all of and so the whole battle going on in my mind, what should I do? And my mind sort of got the best of it, said, I don't think you want to do that. And I said, thank you, Lord. I thanked him, because the lust of the flesh will get you going, especially if you have a good salesman. And he's telling he was telling me how much he loved Chargers and Challengers. And you don't remember the Challenger, the Plymouth Challenger? Oh my gosh, great cars. Well, I ended up with the Prius and took over there, and it's fine. It works fine. But the lust of the flesh, the lust, fleshly lusts, they war against our soul. And when we see the word lust, we tend to think of sex, but it has to do with so many things. Anything having to do with this world. Now, there's nothing wrong in and of themselves, of the things of the world. There's nothing wrong with those things. God gave them to us to enjoy. He gave us food. We have, he promised us clothing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, your food and clothing, will be taken care of. He'll take care of your needs. But when it comes to your greeds, that's where the wrestling comes in. Am I greedy with this? Am I coveting this? Are my desires in the right place? Are my desires covetousness, or are my desires proper? And this is where the battle comes in. I want to have desires that are in line with the Lord's will, right? That's what I want. And yet, so often my desires cross over into that line of coveting, crosses that line, and now I'm coveting something that perhaps I shouldn't have. And this is where we really need the Lord in our lives every day. Every day when we deal with whatever. I mean, the food is probably the greatest challenge we have, especially as you get older, it becomes an important part of your life. And so food can actually become a problem if you're not careful. You live for food. No, you don't live to eat. You eat to live. And we tend to somehow turn it the other way around. And the church of Laodicea had this problem. Jesus rebuked this church, because this church said, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. I have everything that I need. And yet Jesus goes on to say, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And the Lord, in chastising this church, is letting them know that He wanted to be part of their lives, but they had no need for him. The church of Laodicea, you see, had gotten to a point. Now notice, this is the church of Laodicea. These are Christians. And they had gotten to the point to where they had fulfilled every lust. They had crossed over that line of covetousness over and over again to the, and it was so easy because everything came to them so easy, and they really didn't have any need of Christ in their life. In fact, that's the church where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart. I stand at the door and knock. And if anybody hears me knock and opens the door and welcomes me in, I will come in and sup with you, and I will be part of you, and I will minister to you, and I will take away that dilemma of wretchedness, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I will remove that, and I will give you fulfillment. I will fulfill those areas that you think are fulfilled through the things of this world that you look for and lust after. And this is especially difficult, I believe, in these days in which we live, where we have so many things. If you think back In ancient times, they were busy just trying to survive. They were busy working. They didn't have a lot of discretionary time, a lot of extra time on their hands, which they can get involved in things that when Rome, as Rome grew and the money was flowing, they had a lot of extra time on their hands. So what did they begin to do? They fulfilled their fleshly lusts, and those fleshly lusts grew. You can't just be satisfied with one thing. There's always a desire to have more of that. And they figured out ways to eat food and then get rid of the food, and so that they could eat more. And they figured out ways of having sex, and you can go over there and look at Pompeii and see images drawn on the wall, painted into the walls of vile sexual images, as their lusts were out of control. When Peter wrote this, those kind of things were already taking place. Remember, Pompeii was destroyed in 79 BC. Peter died somewhere around 66 BC, just some 13 years before Vesuvius erupted. So Peter was aware of what took place in those days. And so Peter is, when he writes to the Jewish believers there in what is today Turkey, he was writing within that context: abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. And your spirit that inhabits this body, to a large degree, is managing all of this. And the Lord doesn't want you to make choices that will be harmful to you. Jesus asked this question in Matthew 16, 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so Peter here admonishes the believers to be like sojourners and pilgrims, to be as though you're just traveling through this world, focused on what God wants you to focus on. And the things of this world are to be used just to help you through that process. Just enough food to get you through the process. Just enough clothing. We don't need 200 pairs of shoes. Who was that gal there in the Philippines, the wife of that, what was her name? Imelda, yeah. How many pairs of shoes did she have? Thousands, something like that. You don't need all those shoes. Is that not a fleshly lust, to have so many shoes, to have a closet filled with blouses and shirts, of which most you don't wear in a given year? In fact, there's a rule of thumb. If you haven't worn a blouse or a shirt within a year, within 365 days, get rid of it. Why is it in there? It's taking up space. You see, you can make more room for Christian books to put in there. And yet we have a tendency to, oh, I like this, and I like that, and oh, I want this, and then we end up not married. And I think a lot of us can relate to that, because we have a lot of discretionary money, and it can easily be spent that way. God understands that we are in this world and that we need these things, but we're not to seek those things. We're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Let's go to verse 12. So 1 Peter 2:12. So we are to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against our soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They consider you an evildoer because you don't join in with them in their evil schemes. They ask you to go get drunk with them, and you refuse to go, and then so they see you as a bad person because you won't condone what it is that they do by attending what they do. And I remember working with Disney. I remember when I was promoted into management, and there were many opportunities to go to the hotel, into the lounge, and sit there and drink. And I would wonder, well, Lord, do you want me to go over there and share the gospel with them and sit there and drink with them as I share the gospel? What do you want me to do? And I didn't know what to do. And I thought, well, if I don't go over there, then I will be outside of the circle that, you know, and perhaps they'll get rid of me. And you know how it goes. Maybe they, because I don't fit in, they'll just sort of push me out of the. Well, you know, God, I was in management there for close to 20 years. I never got pushed out, and I never went to the lounge over there with them. And so I think, well, the Lord, He's in charge, and if we honor Him, He will see to it that He will complete the work that He wants us to do, even though I may not join in with the things that they do, which from God's perspective is evil. Now, Jesus, of course, He hung out with the winebibbers, did He not? He went to Matthew's home where the sinners were, and Jesus went in to minister to them. The problem is that I'm not Jesus. I don't have that ability to say no, necessarily. I think of Arthur Blessed. I don't know if you remember him. He carried the cross around the world, a big cross. He carried it. His story is really pretty amazing. He used to go into adult bookstores, and he would take little stickers, and he would go into the materials there in the bookstore, and he'd put little stickers, and he'd stick tracts in the books. And he was quite an evangelist. He put a lot of us to shame in the amount of effort that he went to evangelize and do the work of God. But one day, he decided to leave his wife and 8 children with the secretary. And it turns out that it did have an impact on him, the lust of the flesh in a sexual way. It was best that he not do that, go into it. Now, some can, and God has anointed them in a special way to be able to do that. And he thought he had that anointing, but it turned out to have a terrible impact on his family. And so we've got to be careful about those things, right? We've got to be careful. We better be sure if God has called us to go minister, whether it be in a bar or whether it be wherever it is, where there is are things going on that might entice you and get a hold of you. Now, I've heard it said that it's best not to, and this is sort of a tangent, okay? I'm gonna go on a little rabbit trail here. Is that okay? It's best not to have a glass of wine in front of somebody, because after all, if you do, that might encourage them to have a glass of wine, and you can't be certain that that person that has a glass of wine has a tendency to become an alcoholic. Are you following me? And I do understand that dilemma. I understand that problem. But then it raises a question in my mind about Jesus. Jesus turned the water into wine, and he had wine. He drank wine. So that argument that says, you know, oh, you shouldn't drink a glass of wine in front of somebody because you don't know, or you yourself shouldn't have a glass of wine because who knows whether you're an alcoholic or not. Well, then that sort of gives us a little problem with what Jesus did. You see where I'm going with that? So we've got to be careful about how we make judgments in this area. Yes, abstain from the fleshly lusts, but don't condemn those for what they eat or drink. You follow where I'm going? Now, that was a little rabbit trail, and I have a little homework for you, for those that have a hard time with this. Go to Romans chapter 14, and Romans 14 will explain to you exactly what it means to live by faith and to love those who are weak in their faith. In Romans 14, and since I'm on it, I might as well finish it. In Romans 14, we learn where Paul writes to those who had the freedom, their faith allows them to eat meat sacrificed to idol or to drink wine. Their faith allows them to do that, but somebody with a weaker faith may not be able to do that with a good conscience. We aren't talking about that person turning into an alcoholic. We're talking about that person's conscience not allowing them to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, nor to drink wine. And so the bottom line outcome of Romans 14 is this. If you have strong faith that would allow you to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, back then that was a big issue. Not today, but back then that was. Or to drink a glass of wine. If you have that kind of faith and you are eating with somebody that does not have that kind of faith, it's better to abstain so you don't cause them to stumble. Does that make sense? Okay, in that context, that is correct. You, with the strong faith, should give up your right to that freedom to be able to partake versus those who feel that they cannot partake. And then the very last verse of Romans 14 tells us that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So there, I think it's verse 23 of Romans 14, there we learn the definition of sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So this thing that we wrestle with called the fleshly lusts, we need a balanced perspective on it because all of us wrestle with this issue. What is a fleshly lust? And this fleshly lust that wars with my soul, how do I deal with it? And we need a balanced perspective. I'm well studied on this only because I was raised in the Baptist church, and in the particular church that I went to, we were taught that the Bible says, you shall not drink wine because it is a sin. And as I got into my college years, I always remembered that, and so I condemned people who drank. I was a terrible person. I would come down on those individuals and saying, don't. My grandma would tell me growing up, the liquor store, that's a devil's playground, and I heard all these things. And then as I came to the Lord and I gave my life to the Lord at age 22, I began to earnestly study God's Word. And in the study of His Word, I learned that what I was taught in my church was inaccurate. Getting drunk is a sin. That's a sin. But having a glass of wine is not a sin. Okay? Don't condemn those that choose to have a glass of wine because they may not be a drunkard and they may not be an alcoholic. That was the hard lesson that I had to learn. I had to go through some hard things. some, and then, of course, as I was later promoted into management, I learned not to condemn those that drank wine, and the Lord really taught me some great things about that and the fleshly lusts that we deal with. Fleshly lust is not limited to just sexual things, to drugs, to alcohol. It's everything. Everything. Anything that you put before God could very well be a fleshly lust. It might be a car. You spend lots of time on your car, polishing your car, making sure it's perfectly clean, putting a cover over it wherever you go, parking it far away from the other vehicles. That could be a fleshly lust. And that's just as bad as getting drunk. And we got to be careful, guys, about condemning others. Judge not, lest you be judged. For the way you judge, you shall be judged. You see, when you point a finger at somebody, there are three pointing back at you. Watch out. Let's be gracious with each other. Now, as we move through these verses here, we're going to see a lot of what I just shared with you. So let's move on. Let's go to verse 13. 1 Peter 2:13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king or supreme. Look at that one. Here's a good one. Now, you're to submit yourself to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. Now, Peter wrote this with Caesar Nero as emperor of Rome, his king. Think with me. Do you know who Caesar Nero is? He was one of the most wicked, brutal, crazy kings, emperors, to live in the history of the Caesars, of emperors. And yet Peter wrote this when Nero was in power. And so it gets you to thinking, doesn't it? What's going on here? What is he talking about? Let's keep reading. So we submit ourselves to these leaders as to those who are sent by him, by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So, that last verse, part of verse 16, we are free from sin because of God's grace. You're free from sin because of His grace. You're no longer under the law. Because of God's grace, you are free from sin. But we are not to use our liberty that grace gives us as a license to sin. That's a very difficult thing to get a hold of, but that's very relevant to what we're talking about right now. Honor all people, verse 17. Honor all people. Are you ready? You ready? Here it goes. Honor all people. In other words, show respect to all people, whether Muslims, whether Buddhists, whether LGBTQ, whether atheists, whether Democrats. Uh-oh. It makes no difference. We show them respect. And that's very difficult, isn't it? To show somebody respect when you disagree with their lifestyle. Let's go back to the wine. Oh, you're drinking wine? What's wrong? You must be a sinner. Come on, let's be careful about judging. Now, if it's a brother or a sister in the Lord, we are to be fruit inspectors.
I don't mean, you know, LGBT fruit. I mean the fruit, looking at their actions, their fruit of their life. And if a believer is beginning to practice a sin, it looks as though they're practicing a sin. It's our responsibility then to encourage them and exhort them and admonish them. We are told to do that. Today, it's very difficult in a tolerant society that has redefined tolerance to mean you tolerate whatever they do. You don't judge their moral actions, and it makes it very difficult for us to have to deal with those individuals that are practicing sin out of fear that we'll be called intolerant and called haters. But we are to honor all people. We are to respect people. If you have, I've seen this, are at a restaurant, and I remember walking out and back, and there were some Muslims who had rolled out a carpet, and they're facing east, and they're saying their prayers, and I just have this feeling inside, demons, because they're worshiping a false god, and it's very difficult. I see at Costco someone walking toward me who's wearing a hijab, wearing a scarf, and I know obviously they're Muslim, and this was, of course, right after 9/11, and my first thoughts are, this person may be one of those. Right? Has anybody thought that before? Isn't that those kind of thoughts? Those are fleshly lusts, guys. Jesus didn't have these problems, did he? He could walk right into the middle of a party with a bunch of drunkards, and he's perfectly fine. But if we walk into a party where we had a tendency to fall and be weak, we find ourselves castigating, it's so true, and judging, and don't you know that what you're doing is evil and you're going to fall? Well, you know, the Lord wants us to respect and honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, did Peter mean by this that he had to honor Caesar Nero? Honor the king, the emperor? Honor the emperor? Even if Nero commanded Peter to sin. You see, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Does that mean that if Nero says you are to kill a Christian, you are to honor him? Is that what that means? No, it isn't what that means. Peter himself, back in Acts 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. So there comes a point in time where we've got to make a decision whether we are going to obey the ordinance of man. Peter made that decision when the religious leaders told him he could no longer preach in Jesus' name. And so what did Peter do? Did he obey them? No, he didn't. He went right back out in the streets and he began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was arrested, wasn't he? And he was thrown in prison for doing that. So there comes a point in time where we have to decide individually, each one of us. We've got to make a decision as to whether, am I going to obey my government on this, or am I going to disobey? And perhaps you've heard of civil disobedience, where I cannot do this because this is against my conscience and it is against what God's word teaches. Enter abortion, where we see that the taking of an innocent life before birth is wrong, and so we make a decision. Where do I stand on this? And if the government tells me I've got to do this, and I'm a doctor, and they tell me they'll take away my practice unless I do what they say, they have me in a spot, don't they? And by the way, that's happening right now. You don't think that's happening? It's happening right now. And we have doctors out there that are, their whole career is on the line because they may decide, I'm not going to obey you because I'd rather obey God rather than men. We may find ourselves in this predicament more and more as we move closer to the coming of Antichrist. In fact, we are witnessing these things even now as we see the government even more so saying that we live in a global community. It takes a village, as we would hear so many politicians declare, and we must become one in one mind and must be on the same page so that the world can survive and have success and have prosperity and have peace. And this move in the direction in which we are going is anathema to the Holy Spirit. And we will find ourselves making decisions that may impact our very lives, much like the early church during the time of Nero. When Peter made a decision, he would preach the gospel. And no one, not even the king, would tell him what to do. And you know what happened to Peter. Tradition tells us that he was crucified. And he would prefer to be crucified upside down rather than crucified in the same position as Jesus. He didn't feel that he would have that right to do so or that privilege to do so. These are very real things. And while there is a shift towards this global community and a shift towards this, we got to bring oneness to the world, we are going to find ourselves in a more difficult and difficult situation. Now we come to verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, he's addressing servants here, and we need to understand that the Bible differentiates between a servant and a slave. The Old Testament differentiates between servants and slaves. Slavery was not allowed in Torah, in the law, because the Jews themselves were slaves under Egyptian bondage. And if you read in Leviticus 25, verses 39 to 42, you will find the Bible speaking out against slavery because the Jews themselves were once slaves. But there were times where you might become bankrupt and you lose your home as a Jew. So you had the option to rent yourself out as a servant. Some today would call it an indentured servant. You hire yourself out to help pay off the debt. And the Bible did allow for indentured servants, where you would sell yourself and you would belong to a family and you would be paid for your services as a servant until the debt was paid off. By the New Testament times, slavery became acceptable among the Jews, but this was not acceptable in Scripture and was never taught. Remember the Jews who had migrated into Europe. In fact, we know Philemon, who had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Paul wrote him a letter. It's a very short letter in the New Testament. And Paul pleaded with Onesimus, he was very tactful, and he very tactfully suggested to Philemon, the owner of Onesimus, who was a slave to him, to let him go. He pleaded with him to do so because it was scripturally correct. Unfortunately, in our country,
we accepted slavery as a teaching in Scripture, and it was never there. It was never taught and is not taught in Scripture. The only area where it might be construed as taught is if the servant decided to become a bond slave to the family in which they served. And if a servant decided to become a bond slave, they would take an awl and they would put their ear against a post and they would put a hole in there. Well, you know, it sounds awful, doesn't it? But they pierce their ears today all the time. And they would put in the ear a ring indicating that that servant had become a bond slave to that family. Paul wrote about himself being a bond slave to Jesus. He used this idea of having no rights. A slave has no rights, right? A slave has no rights. And Paul says, I give up all my rights to serve the Lord. He became a doulos, a bond slave to Jesus. That is not the same as what we did in this country in the 1700s and 1800s when we forced slaves over here and they were treated as animals, and that was anti-scriptural. And that's one of the reasons why the North, by the way, the North was very strong in the word back then. And so they knew it was wrong, and that's why they took a stand against slavery. A blemish on our country was slavery. But God, you see, He wants us to understand that servants, if you are a servant, you are to be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle master, but also to the harsh master. And then we read, for this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You see, so by the time Peter wrote this, slavery was acceptable in the Roman Empire, and there were believers that were servants in homes where they had a master, and in Rome, the master was allowed to beat the slave. Don't conflate this with Jewish law. You see, it's a mistake. But here, Peter is addressing the problem that was taking place at that time. Now, it's commendable to endure grief, suffering wrongfully. God commends that so that you are, if you suffer quietly. For example, now instead of saying servants and masters, substitute for servants employee and for masters employer. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's close enough. And so you as an employee may have a boss that is not very nice to you. And so you are to, because of conscience towards God, endure your suffering. You're to endure it. And you are to, if your boss asks you to do something and it's not a sin, you better do it without complaining. And that's what he's saying here. God will actually, you'll be commended for that by God. He will give you credit for suffering unjustly when it's not your fault. Now, if it is your fault and you do something wrong and you're beaten for it, I hope you're not beaten at your work, but if you do something wrong,
then you should then, of course, suffer the consequences. Let's go to, and I wanted to mention something else about this passage. Did you know that Daniel had a harsh employer? His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was a brutal king, one of the most brutal kings to live in biblical history. And yet you never read about Daniel rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. Think about what Nebuchadnezzar did to Daniel's people, the Jews. He went in there and he slaughtered them. Nebuchadnezzar did. And Daniel's heart, remember, Daniel's heart longed for Jerusalem. And he longed to be home. And yet his king went over there and he leveled Jerusalem and he slaughtered the Jews. Daniel had a report to that guy. And did you know, based on Daniel chapter 4, that it's quite possible we'll see Nebuchadnezzar, thanks to Daniel's witness to Nebuchadnezzar, we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Because Nebuchadnezzar actually humbled himself. Remember, he was turned into a beast for 7 seasons? And then when he you know how he came out of that? He looked up to heaven and he gave up his pride and he honored God, and then God brought him back and reestablished him on the throne because Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. And perhaps it was Daniel's witness to Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps it was that Nebuchadnezzar came to the Lord. You don't know if you have a bad boss who's rough and harsh, that your witness may impact that person and save his soul. You don't know that. So be faithful and honor those who are overseers of your life. Verse 21, for to this you were called, 1 Peter 2:21, this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So when treated wrongfully, like Jesus, look to God. You see, he will straighten it out. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He is the one who has your back. You don't have to turn into a Chuck Norris or a Charles Bronson or a Arnold Schwarzenegger and get him back, right? Get those 50 caliber machine guns and mow them all down. You let the Lord take care of that for you. This life is too short, and the Lord will take care of you. Remember Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar tried to kill Daniel's 3 friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Did Daniel try to get back at him? He didn't, did he? There's nothing in there about Daniel getting back at Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, rather than that, we see Daniel praying for Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember the three, they were Daniel's peers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were saved, remember? Remember they said, we will not bow down to your image, even if you do throw us in the fire and the Lord lets us burn to death. We refuse to bow down to your image. So what did Neb do? He threw him in there anyway. And then we saw a fourth person appear with them while they were in the flames. And I guarantee you it wasn't Daniel. It had to be Jesus, the Son of Man, was there. Now, Daniel could have used that. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But Daniel could have used that to testify to King Nebuchadnezzar. So we leave punishment in God's hands. We don't take revenge. We leave punishment in the government's hands. Right? So the government comes in. The law enforcement comes in and arrests the person that committed the crime. And then they're given a fair trial. And then whatever decision the jury makes, we trust that justice will win out, but sometimes it doesn't. God ultimately will get us justice, one way or another. So Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. Should we not do the same? Especially those of us who have a tendency to want to take action. And I'm talking about myself, because I was raised that way, to take action. And we have to follow our conscience. Because, you see, the Bible's silent on that. There are just wars that need to be fought. Just to balance this out, there are just wars that need to be fought, and the enemy must be killed. And that's not against the Scripture. But I do that as part as the country to which I belong. So there are just wars, according to Scripture. But individually, one-on-one, what am I to do? And this is the hard part for some of us. Turn the other cheek. Right? This pastor was struck in the face, and he turned the other cheek, and then he was struck again. And then the pastor turned around and decked the guy. And he was asked, why'd you do that? Because the Scripture says to turn just one cheek. It didn't say two. It's a joke. But you see, there is a certain truth to that. And you have to follow your conscience. Some will use a gun, some won't. Did you see the movie The Mission? That really is a great film describing the dilemma of whether to take action or to be passive. Now, it's starring one of my least favorite actors, Robert De Niro. Liam Neeson is in it. The Mission. I highly recommend that you watch it if you want to try to understand that issue. Jeremy Irons played one of the priests that was passive. And the other priest, Liam Neeson, was an activist and a militant. And you saw them deal with this problem of the Portuguese army coming in to take over this mission in which they'd save these natives. And they were protecting them. And boy, that's a hard film to watch. I was with Liam Neeson all the way. You know, I wanted to go with him. But there's good reasons for both views. And you have to decide which side you want to be on. But we are to, individually, we are to make that decision and follow Jesus' example. Follow his example. That's what Peter is saying here. He, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then chapter 3, we're going to save for next week, because that has to do with wives obeying their husbands, submissive to their husbands, and that's a very scary thing to teach on. I'll do my best next week to get into that one. And why don't we go ahead and stand? Isn't God good? Right? All the time. God is good. All the time. That's right. You know, this was a difficult topic tonight because we all struggle in this area, the fleshly lusts. We all do. And the Bible does give a balanced presentation on how to handle that problem. But it's still a tough one, because we're told on the one hand not to judge, condemn others, lest we be judged. But at the same time, we are called to admonish and exhort. Think about that with me. You are not to judge your brother, condemn your brother. First, get the speck out of your own eye before you judge them. But at the same time, you are to exhort them and admonish them for a sin that they appear to be caught up in, and to encourage them to come out of that. It's a very tough thing to do. But nonetheless, we've got to do it. We've got to do it. We've got to follow the Lord, and we've got to honor Him in everything we say and do. And we need to learn to involve Him in when we confront these issues, to honor Him in how we do that, right? And so tonight was an important evening in us tackling this important topic. So may the Lord fill you with His Spirit this week to be able to discern in how to tackle this. As you deal with loved ones, as you deal with friends, perhaps at work, those who claim to be believers and yet are practicing a sin, may the Lord help you to know how to minister to those and to be true to the Lord while being true to His Word. In Jesus' name, amen.